Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Hope Denver. So good to see all of you. My name is Scott, if I haven't met some of you. We're so excited that you're here today. And what a great day to be in the house of God. Amen. Any day in the house of God is a better day than not in it. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. So turning our attention to the word today. We're beginning sort of a new series, but it's really sort of a continuation of the previous series of teachings that we've been in called Courage. And this series we're calling Courage in Action. So think of this as the sequel to Courage. It's Courage in Action. You know, like you can imagine like Bruce Willis on the poster of Die Hard 2 or something, if that, I don't know. It's a follow-up to this series that we've been teaching about courage. And in what we're going to be looking at here and what we're going to be studying, and this is really actually going to take us up to Easter. So we're going to be here for a little while in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. What an amazing letter from the Apostle Paul that we're going to be looking at here over the next several weeks. And gosh, I love these studies that we do where we kind of take a book of the Bible and we kind of try to dissect it verse by verse to understand how we can take this amazing passage of Scripture and know what was being taught there by Paul, and then how we can apply that to our life. And so we're going to be doing that a lot over the next several weeks. Just to give you a little bit of a primer on the book of Ephesians. Ephesians consists of only 6 chapters. And in a lot of the Bibles that used to sit on these pews, it really is only about 4 pages long because of how small the print is in those. It's 155 verses. It probably takes you about 20 minutes to read the entire letter, if that. Yet, it is incredibly powerful, and it is so chock full of amazing theological insight, amazing ways of understanding who Jesus is and who we are and how we can take these things and apply them to our life in really powerful ways. There was a commentator, William Barclay, he called Ephesians the queen of the epistles. John McKay, he was a former president of Princeton Theological Seminary, and he was actually converted at the age of 14, he said, through the reading of the book of Ephesians. That's how he came to know the Lord. He called it the greatest, maturest, and for our time, the most relevant of all of Paul's writings. This letter is pure music, he said. There was a missionary, Ruth Paxson, she called Ephesians the Grand Canyon of Scripture. meaning that it is breathtakingly beautiful, right? When you get there, it just takes your breath away. And it's apparently inexhaustible to the one who wants to take it in. Amen? And commentator Klein Snodgrass, he wrote, pound for pound, Ephesians may well be the most influential document ever written. So if I haven't gotten you excited with those things, hopefully you're excited now, right? But if that's true, then it's appropriate to ask the question, why would we study Ephesians? Why would we want to do that? Well, let me give you some more reasons. First, Ephesians deepens our understanding of the gospel. As we know, sometimes there's this shallow Christianity that's common in our day, and Ephesians helps us to understand, it says in Ephesians 3:8, we'll get there, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Second, Ephesians magnifies the importance of the church, perhaps more than any other New Testament letter. See, we live in a day where people don't necessarily value church, right, as much. It's something that, especially in a post-pandemic world, where getting into a church facility or becoming part of a church family is not always easy to do. People are inclined to think, well, if nothing else is going on this weekend, then I guess I'll go to church, right? But when we look at Ephesians, we read how the church is central to God's supreme purpose. And the church is put in really an eternal perspective. It is the church that God has chosen to make his known, his manifold wisdom, is what Paul writes. Third, Ephesians may also be the most contemporary letter, if you will, in the New Testament. So there's a mention of slavery here, but we'll get to that. But this letter really could have been written to a modern church. That's because Paul did not write to correct a problem that was going on in Ephesus, as he sometimes does in some of the other letters that we read. But his letter is more reflective and much less corrective of something that was going on specific to that time. And see, Paul did not name false teachers. He didn't mention specific problems in the church at Ephesus or include his travel plans as he did in other letters, right? And as a result, Ephesians resonates with all of us because it seems Paul could have written the letter to any of us, right? So you'll see that as we go through. Next, Ephesians provides grace-filled encouragement. Could anybody use some grace-filled encouragement in their life? See, if you feel tired, if you feel discouraged, if you feel beat up, if you feel lonely, if you feel confused, which we've talked about, many of us are feeling these things ad nauseum over the last couple of years, right? Then I want to welcome you to the book of Ephesians. Because our souls need to see this description of the glorious grace of God. We need the gospel every day. Yes, even those of us who believe in it, who follow Jesus, who know him as our Lord and Savior, we need the gospel every day too. And remember, Paul wrote this letter to a Christian church, yet he devoted three chapters, these first few chapters, to telling them what the gospel even is. And Paul wrote it to ordinary people at that time, just like us. Some of the people were wealthy, some were employees, some worked at the port, some were slaves, some worked in small villages. They were Christians living in the world. And they first needed to understand who they were and then how to live in that reality, just like we do. Amen? And finally, if you're not excited yet, Ephesians offers practical answers to basic questions about the Christian life. See, it's a mini theology book, if you will, that every Christian would benefit from studying. Even those of us who maybe don't follow Jesus, particularly those interested enough to learn what maybe people who follow Jesus believe, would also benefit from a study of this letter. Because you see, as we mentioned earlier, Paul covers topics such as God and Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the church, the means of salvation, our position in Christ, our practice as those who believe in Jesus, marriage, family, spiritual warfare. It's all in here in 155 verses. You ready to unpack this? Are you ready to go? See, I'm wondering though too, do you think a book like this might give us some instructions on how to put the courage we learned about into action? A book like this can really give us the direction that we need to say, okay, God, what can I do to put this into action? I think yes. I think this is what we're going to see here. So that's the primer. Hopefully you're ready. And see, being in Ephesians chapter 1, that's where we're going to start. So you can flip over there. Really, chapters 1, 2, and 3, as you'll see as we go along here, these are really such a glorious act of worship and prayer that Paul writes. And today we want to begin by looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. It'll be on the screen for you as you follow along. You can turn there. But let's turn our attention to the Word of God here, starting in Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Lord, what an amazing passage of Scripture. Lord, we want to unpack this today. Help me to do that, God. Help me to carry your message forward. I step aside now, and I want everything that comes from my mouth to be from you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Wow. What an incredible passage of Scripture here, right? It's really amazing to me because in the original Greek, verses 3 through 14 are actually one long sentence. One of the longest sentences in any language ever recorded. It's incredible. And see, it's so chock full of these incredible descriptions of what the gospel can really be for us if we get it, right? And as I try to picture myself, as I try to put myself sitting there as Paul's writing this, as though, you know, it's almost like he's this great conductor of a great orchestral concert where he just builds the music up to its climax and to this glorious conclusion. And if you've been part of an orchestra, I went recently to a choir concert for my nephew. He was part of the state choir that participated in, Allstate, thank you. Yeah, it's the Allstate choir. And man, it was so beautiful to hear these kids singing with just the way, it was so beautiful. I'd never heard a choir quite like it before. And you know, at the end of a lot of their songs, it was just as though the audience couldn't help themselves but stand up and clap and just give such an amazing applause for what they were doing. And that's exactly, I think, what's happening here for Paul. See, much as people can't refrain from leaping to their feet and applauding a beautiful piece of music, Paul is attempting to create the same emotion here, because he's trying to get us caught up in this wonderful vision, something for which the only proper response is praise. That's what's going on in Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. You can even picture Paul writing this with such joy in his heart and such happiness at what he was writing that he may have even been crying tears of joy as he wrote this. See, it's this beautiful description of who Jesus is to Paul, and he is pleading emotionally, powerfully with his audience to see Jesus for how he sees him and how Paul himself recognizes who Jesus is. See, what Paul is describing is what is often described as the new temple, right? So let's get a little bit theological here for a moment. The temple now is what consists of all God's people in the King, in the Messiah, in Christ, right? And Paul structures this and he expresses what he's talking about here in very Jewish terms, if you will. See, the opening act of worship and prayer, these are suffused with memories of both the prayer life of ancient Israel and also the narrative of ancient Israel, the redemption of Israel, the Passover, the inheritance which God promises to them and then gives them, and then the worship and the life which can sustain them through that process. See, in particular, Paul is writing as a Jew of this new temple, this second temple period. That is, the long period after the Babylonian exile, where there was a sense of puzzlement among many Jewish communities and parties and movements, because after the exile, they had come back, or some of them had come from Babylon, and they had rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. But things were not what they had been promised, right? The great promises of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, not to mention some of the later prophets like Zechariah and Malachi, they did not seem to have been fulfilled, all of the things that were being prophesied there. And in particular, the temple itself was not really up to the level of what Solomon's temple had been before, right? And for many, there was the sense that actually God had promised to come back in person and that our own eyes would see his glory and that somehow that would be the moment when the real long exile, right, if you will, would be over at last. And because the exile had been caused by Israel's sins, then the great act of deliverance for which these folks were longing for in terms of is the ultimate forgiveness of sin. See, Jeremiah 31, it talks about the new covenant which God will make when he really does undo the exile at last, a new covenant in which sins will be forgiven. Even Isaiah 40 to 55, there's this majestic, great poem that talks about God's overthrow of Babylon and its gods and his and its ability for Israel to return to Zion at last. And see, at the heart of it is a picture of how God is forgiving of Israel's sin, and that comes right at the beginning of Isaiah 40, and it reaches its climax with the servant's song in chapter 53. We don't have time to get into that this morning, but this is where the Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all, right? This is where that's happening in these previous books of Scripture that Paul is really leaning into here. And so for Paul, as really this new temple, the second temple Jew, there are two great biblical strands that are kind of coming together at this point, right? That's what he's writing from. See, one is the long hope and promise and expectation of sort of a new exodus, if you will, a new Passover, a new great act of deliverance from powers that have enslaved God's people. And the other is integrated with the idea of forgiveness, that when this happens, it will happen through an act in which God deals at last with his people's sin. So, we shouldn't be surprised in this great opening prayer of blessing and celebration that Paul sort of is weaving these two narratives together. And see, after these two opening verses of greeting, then we have in verses 3 through 14 that one long prayer, that single sentence in the Greek, though, you know, obviously we break it up in our translations because simply it becomes a bit difficult for us to keep a handle on everything that's going on here if we don't. But see, for Paul, it is a celebration picking up those great biblical stories, a celebration of the fact that he is telling us, he is trying to write to these folks that God has at last done what he said he would do. And there is great joy and there is great worship in the idea that God has done what he said he would do. And that's what Paul is trying to get across. And see, that I hope helps us find our way through this rather dense passage. It's a little difficult, right, to kind of mine out what's going on here. I had some challenges with this. See, in particular, Paul celebrates what God has done in the Messiah, in Christ, in the King, right? And the Greek word here in this is Christos. And I think it's appropriate to translate that as King, because if we simply say Christ, then many of us will hear that as if it's a proper name, right? We're referring to Jesus that way. If you say Messiah, right, you may hear it as a title, but, you know, we don't really have as much attachment to what that means as maybe the Jewish people did at the time. But if we say King, right, that brings out very strongly the force that that word had for many people in the first century, a king. And certainly for Paul, that Jesus is the anointed king, the one spoken of in the Psalms and in the prophets, the one in whom and through whom Israel's God was going to accomplish his purposes. Are you caught up here with what's going on? So throughout this great opening, great prayer of blessing, Paul talks about what God has done in Christ. There's this phrase, in Christ, in him, that appears 19 different times through this verse, these verses that we just read. In him, in Christ. And see, what Paul talks about often is what God has done in Christ, in him, the beloved one. And it seems like he just can't say it often enough. He's trying to say it in multiple different ways. He's trying to call the attention to the idea that Jesus is the one I'm talking about here. Jesus is the one. And it seems in verse 3, we are blessed in him in the heavenly places. Verse 4, we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, we are adopted as sons and daughters through Jesus. Jesus the King, right? Verse 6, we have been given grace in the Beloved One. And see, he varies the way he says it, but it all comes back to the same thing. And as he says in 2 Corinthians, all the promises of God find their yes in him. All the promises of God. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to show us all of these promises. Everything is pointing back to Jesus. Verse 7, we have deliverance in him. And see, that word deliverance, that's an Exodus word, right? Verse 9, leading to the climax, right? In verse 10, God's purpose in him was to sum up in him everything in heaven and on earth. And then in verses 11 to 14, we have an inheritance in him. So we'll get into this. What is this inheritance? It's the whole creation that we've been promised, is what he's saying. And see, verse 12, so those that who have hoped in the King will know that this is where they're heading. This is what is promised to them. Verse 13, in him you too, he says, reaching out beyond the world of Israel to the world of the Gentiles even. In him you too have been marked out with the promised Holy Spirit. This is the first thing we can take with us from this beautiful symphony, friends, that Paul is weaving together for us. It is in the Jesus that we follow that the revelation and the sum of all that is good and glorious and gracious comes to a point and reaches its conclusion in him, in the God that we worship. Oh, that ought to give you some courage, friends. That everything, these great biblical narratives, these great things that are happening through the entire passage of time, Paul is saying all of this has culminated at one point, and it's in the God that we worship. Amen. Jesus is the center of everything. He's the confluence of everything. And so no matter, friends, what you are facing, what you might be going through, the challenges in your life, whatever might be facing you when you get up on Monday morning, God is not surprised. He is able to help you through whatever it is that's going on in your life. And that's because all of history, every single thing culminates in Jesus. And see, friends, if we have the courage to put our faith in that, if we have the courage to actually believe that and to actually trust that and not just give it lip service, that, friends, ought to give you everything you need to get through whatever you're going through. Are you tracking with me here? See, what we're reading, friends, is a classic piece of Pauline theology, right? See, it's theology as worship. Worship as focused on Jesus. Worship which retells the story of Israel in this new focus as what has now happened in and through Jesus, the Messiah. See, really, this is central to so much New Testament theology, right? It's so central to especially Paul. See, people sometimes talk as though Paul is teaching a religion called Christianity over and against other religions of the time, right? Like paganism or even a religion called Judaism, right? But really what we see here, friends, is he's not doing that. He's saying Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah whom God promised to Israel. And if that is so, then he can see all those great narratives from Scripture rushing together to one point so that now in and through Jesus himself, it has all come true and it will all come true. Amen? See, that isn't teaching a new religion to be set alongside others. It's saying that the living God, the Creator, has done something unique and one-off, and that is the person of Jesus, as evidenced by his resurrection and then by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is what is now carrying this purpose forward, right? That's what's carrying the purposes of God forward even now. So here we have what is basically, you could think of it as sort of a new Passover narrative that Paul is trying to tell us about here. See, so much of the New Testament that Paul writes about, it goes back to the Exodus, back to the Passover, as key to what is understanding what is happening in Jesus. See, in verse 4, he says, you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Amen, right? This echoes what God said to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, that God hasn't done this thing for you, this Exodus, because you are anybody special. It's because he has a purpose which he is carrying forward in and through you for the world. For the world. That's something which, you know, Israel constantly had to be reminded of, and we constantly have to be reminded of that too, don't we, friends? And throughout the period of the monarchy and the prophets, Israel wrestled with that, and sometimes they lost sight of it, and the prophets had to call them back to the idea that they were chosen for a purpose. They were chosen for a purpose, that God's whole purpose for creation, somehow Israel was appointed and anointed and chosen as the carrier of that purpose. And friends, can I tell you that through Jesus and the power of his Holy Spirit, you too are chosen for that purpose, that's right, even now. See, this is the next thing that this incredible act of worship that Paul is orchestrating here. He's showing us here that reveals to us that your purpose, much like the Christians that Paul was writing to at the time, is to worship God for the grace he has shown us. And in doing so, you can carry forward his purposes to those around us and those in our spheres of influence. Amen? You are the carrier of the purpose of God to bring forth his kingdom here on earth. Somehow, Paul says, now you who are in Christ, you who are chosen in the King, you are the ones who are carrying forward this purpose today. And this is something which, you know, when Paul tells this story in Romans and Galatians, he traces it back to Abraham. He doesn't really mention Abraham in this letter, but it's clear that he has the same sort of train of thought, right, that he had in mind at that time, that the people of Abraham, the people of the original Exodus, are the ones chosen to be the bearers of God's mercy and grace for the whole world. See, verse 5 as well is sort of this Exodus motif when he says, you were chosen to be adopted as God's sons and daughters. You see, this parallels the Exodus story because God said to Pharaoh through Moses that Israel is my son, my firstborn. Therefore, let my people go, that they may worship me. And here again, we have Paul writing exactly that, that we are God's chosen sons and daughters, adopted as such to be a part of his family so that we might live for the praise of his glory, that we might be able to worship, that we might be rescued so that we can be a worshiping people. Amen? We can be the people who tell the praises of God for all that he's done. That's why we come to church, friends. That's why we come and worship God this way. We can be the people who tell the praises of God for all that he's done. And see, that's why in verse 7 he uses this word redeemed. See, in him we have redemption, we have rescue. The Greek word here I'm going to butcher, so I'm not even going to try. But the Greek word means which. It's a word that you might use if somebody went down to a slave market and bought a slave for a price, and then as soon as they walked out, just said, you're free. That's really what this imagery is, right? It's a word about setting the captives free, this word redeemed at this point in time. And see, this is not a miscellaneous metaphor that Paul is drawing on, though, just out of a stack of metaphors that Paul could draw on. See, it's a very specific Exodus-style metaphor. You see what he's doing here? Because, of course, as far as the ancient Israelites were concerned, Egypt was the great slave market where Israel had been enslaved for long enough. And so God went down, paid the price, brought them back and gave them their freedom, gave them their inheritance, right? Only now, he says, exactly as we'd expect in this new temple period, this new Exodus is about the forgiveness of sin. And see, if you think about it, right, the original Passover wasn't about that. The Exodus from Egypt didn't happen as an act of forgiveness because the original enslavement in Egypt was not necessarily about Israel's sin, but simply that they'd gone down some generations before because there was a famine and they needed some food and they'd stayed there and grown into a great nation, right? That's kind of what happened. But by the time of Paul, these stories had sort of gotten fused together so that the idea of being slaves in Egypt, they've been transposed to the exile in Babylon, right? There's this parallelism that's happening in this time. And then the exile in Babylon have been interpreted as the result of Israel's sin. That's why they think they've been exiled. And the idea of the exile itself had even older connotations, because you see, if you imagine human beings being put in a lovely garden, a lovely land, and then getting it badly wrong, and being driven out of that lovely garden. We're not just talking about Israel being sent off to Babylon then. We're now calling on the themes of Genesis. And we're talking about Adam and Eve being sent out of the Garden of Eden. And see, Paul knows who he's writing to, and he has these themes in mind. So there's this sense in which these biblical stories, all of these biblical narratives, they all fit together and they all come hand in hand together, in which the story of Israel is the vessel and a vehicle which is carrying God's purpose for the rescue of the human race and through that of his whole creational project. You see how grand this is, that this thing that Paul is weaving together. I just imagine him as this conductor. I watched these conductors at this Allstate choir. They were just, you know, he was just wrapped up in the music and just so expressive in what was going on, and that's what Paul is doing here. So in verses 8, 9, and 10, this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, your life, bringing together heaven and earth, is a sign of what God is going to do for heaven and earth themselves. See, his plan in verse 10 was to sum up the whole cosmos in the King, everything in heaven, on earth, and in him. There was this great British theologian, N.T. Wright. I don't know if some of you have read or listened to N.T. Wright, but he's often said that if only the 16th century reformers had made Ephesians their main text rather than Romans and Galatians. Because he says, if that had happened, the entire story and the entire history of the Western world might have been different. Because people have been, since that 16th century time, to read Romans and Galatians as this heart of what's going on in the Bible, imagining that it's talking about escaping from earth and going to heaven instead. But that's not the philosophy of Scripture. That's not what we find in Scripture. In Scripture here, and very explicitly in John's Gospel, and at the end of the book of Revelation, and many other passages, we have this sense of the coming together of heaven and of earth. And see, therefore, in verses 11 and following, the inheritance that Paul is speaking about is not an inheritance in some far-off place in heaven. It's the inheritance which consists of the whole renewed creation. See, because creation itself, he says in Romans 8, will be set free from its slavery to corruption and decay and inherit the freedom that comes when God's children are glorified. You then have received the inheritance so that we too might live. And in verse 12 it says, for the praise of his glory. See, this is the role of vocation of human beings, is to be worshiping people. To be the ones who see that God has done and what he is, has done and is doing in creation, and helping usher in this new creation. And as we do that, we celebrate that and we praise him for it. This renewing that's happening. It's like this vision of heaven and earth coming together through this mighty, powerful act that was accomplished in Jesus and now implemented through the Spirit, because he says the Spirit is given to us as a guarantee. It says, you who heard this gospel, you were marked out with the Spirit. The Spirit, you might say, is the down payment of the inheritance that we are promised. So that the Spirit is the one already here and now who has joined heaven and earth together in us as human beings, in us as the church, as the people of God, right? And see, the word Paul uses for the Spirit as the guarantee is a word in Greek, in modern Greek, for an engagement ring. So you kind of get the terminology that he's getting at here. It's the thing that which is given to us in order to promise that the eventual coming together will indeed take place. So not only do we have this confluence of these historical biblical narratives, but we also have the idea that this is what is promised, and because of the Holy Spirit, we know that it will come to pass. That this merging of heaven and earth, this new heaven, this new earth, this new creation, it will come to pass. And we've been given the Holy Spirit as a promise, as a down payment, as an engagement ring to promise us, to show us that God will be faithful in that promise. That ought to give you courage. And that's the third point that we can draw out of this passage, friends, that about really putting our courage into action. It's the courage to participate in God's church. It's the courage to participate in his church. See, this is the primary vehicle. You. And I'm not talking about the church building. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you as the church. You as us as the people of God. We are the primary vehicle which will help usher in the coming together of heaven and of earth. And see, friends, this is courage in action when you choose to participate in this. This coming together of heaven and earth. It's not easy to do. In the world that we live in, especially in this post-pandemic world, it takes courage. It takes courage to bring the message of the gospel with you wherever you go. It takes courage. And see, it's It takes courage to risk the messiness that could come with that, of this new heaven, trying to help usher that in. But see, in finding that community, in finding this belief system, and letting it be something that fills you up to go out and be that vessel for the new heaven and the new earth to come together, piece by piece, little by little, moment by moment, as you worship Him, the promise of the new heaven and the new earth will come to pass. You see, Paul, he's shown us that his promises have come true in Jesus. Everything that he has promised us before has come true. So why would this not? And he spends the rest of the letter trying to tell us and show us more of that. He says, we've been blessed, he says, in the heavenly places. Not that we would escape from earth to go to those places, but rather already here on earth. We have it. And we are celebrating this foretaste of the life of heaven, and all that it is rooted in is what Paul is trying to tell us. Amen? And this is all available to us because of God's love and because of God's grace. Let's bow our heads. Lord, what a beautiful orchestra that you spoke through your Apostle Paul here to us. God, there's so many things that we can didn't even have time to mine out this morning of how you're proving to us that you have done everything that you promised you would do in Jesus. And that because of that, we know that the promises that we have yet to see, right? The already not yet. It's already here, but not yet fulfilled. Lord, we live in that tension now. And sometimes, Lord, I know there's folks in this room under the sound of my voice that it's hard to live like that sometimes. It's hard to live in that tension of not fully realizing the new heaven and the new earth. But Lord, I pray that you would give those under the sound of my voice that are experiencing that tension, maybe in a sharper way, maybe in a more acute way at this time, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, speak to them the courage that we can have because of the fact that you have fulfilled all of your promises and you have given us as a down payment on the inheritance of that new heaven and new earth, that new creation, your Holy Spirit. Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit, God, as we go forward into our week, into whatever it is that we're facing. And Lord, help us to rejoice at the beauty and the splendor of what you have done for us and what you are still doing and what you will do. Because God, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in that, we can find our faith, we can find our courage, and we can find what it takes to take action to continue your purposes on the earth now, as we build towards that glorious day where there will be no more weeping, where there will be no more tears, where there will be no more pain, where there will be no more sickness, where there will be no more heartache. God, we long for that day, and as we pursue that day, God, would your Spirit fill us and give us the strength we need to carry it forward. I pray that over all of those under the sound of my voice, and God, let us leave here with an encouragement, with a joy in our hearts, for the idea that we worship a God who is bringing to conclusion something that he has promised us through his Holy Spirit. And one day we will taste of the new heaven and of the new earth and of the new creation. Make us that today, God, as we leave. Renew our minds. It's in your name we pray. And everybody shouted, amen.